We're ready to go. Good morning. Good to see you all. Let's pray and ask God to help us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love you show to us. I thank you so much for this school and especially the way you've worked in the last few months. We thank you for this opportunity. Pray you bless us and help us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you, this is your first semester at Day Spring? Okay, wonderful. Good to see you all. We get to start in your first semester and virtually the beginning of the year in the middle of probably the biggest controversy that grips fundamental Bible believers today. It is a controversy from a number of different angles. I'm going to explain it just a little bit. When we have our Bible conference next Monday night, I'm going to talk to you about what I'm talking about right now in a lot more detail. But I want to say just a little that's not in the notes as we get ready to get started. There has been a tremendous debate over the last 25 years in fundamental Bible-believing circles over the issue of the text of Scripture and exactly what we trust and what we can look to. That is a debate that has to do with the original Hebrew and Greek Scriptures. It is a debate that has to do with the Scripture in English. And you find folks all sorts of different directions on this debate. Let me clarify it very simply and then explain to you what we're going to try to do in this class. You have substantially two different families of Bible texts in Greek and Hebrew. They are not all identical, but substantially the same. We are going to focus on that a great deal in the course of this class. You have carried throughout the centuries that debate over which family of Bible manuscripts. And today, in our English-speaking world, here in the United States, and the world that sends out most of the missionaries, there's a debate, even among Bible-believing Baptist people, over which text of Scripture is the most accurate. This is an important debate. That does not affect every line of the Bible, or every verse, or every word. In matter of fact, the two texts are in about 93% agreement. However, that other 7% is important to people who believe that every word has been inspired by God. It's important to people who believe every word has been preserved by God. Among those folks who accept what we call the received text, which would be the position of this school, that the received text is the best family of manuscripts that we have available, and the King James Bible is the best translation from the received text. There's received text side, the critical text side. The critical text side produces Bibles like the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version. They come from a different family of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Right? On this side, received text side, among those who use the King James Bible, there are several distinct positions. There are folks who believe the King James Bible came through the result of inspiration in 1611 and was inspired like the originals. Okay? That is not my position, that's not the position of the school, but it is a position that has drawn a lot of attention and support in independent Baptist circles in recent years. Okay? There are those who believe the King James Bible is God's preserved word in English. There are those who believe the King James Bible is simply the best among the English translations. And there's varieties on all those positions. What we're going to do in this course, we're going to take the position that the reason we use the King James Bible is because it is the received text in English, and we're not going to start in 1611 with an idea of inspiration there. We're going to start with the development of what's called the received text. And you can say, well, I'm not, my home country doesn't use English, but whatever Bible you use, what is it translated from? Okay? This is not just the issue in English, it's the issue for everybody. We will illustrate it some more with the King James Bible as we go through this course for two reasons. Number one, that's what your teacher's familiar with, English. Okay? Number two, it is the English-speaking world until just very recently that was sending out all the missionaries and thus doing all the Bible translation. You are starting to see a little bit of change in that, which is wonderful. But because of that, almost everybody in the world has a Bible in their language that was influenced by an English Bible. There was an English Bible sitting in front of the translators when the translation was being done. And many of the times they were not translated by people that knew Hebrew or Greek, but they were people had an English Bible in front of them. Even the ones that knew Hebrew and Greek had an English Bible in front of them. And what English Bible was in front of them determines what kind of Bible translation ends up in that language. So it doesn't matter who you are or what language you speak, your Bible was heavily influenced or even translated from an English Bible. And so the debate becomes everybody's debate, but the English Bible played a unique role in the debate. Okay? And then the third reason, this is where all of the debate takes place here in our English-speaking world. And it is not simple King James and not King James, or even simple received text and not received text positions. There are several positions and a tremendous amount of confusion, a tremendous amount of debate. When colleges are being examined, when missionaries are going out on deputation, when groups of men are coming, trying to come together to do things, this is the biggest debate of the moment. And it becomes very, very easy to get wrapped up in it. It becomes very, very easy to get heated over it. And it becomes very easy to get drawn to one side or another, even including mine, and end up with a bad attitude in the way that you present your side. So this is important to us. Right? And what we're going to, our goal in this class is to understand the received text, its history, how it ends up producing the King James Bible. Because when I'm challenged, and I know when the leadership here is challenged, why do you use the King James Bible? It's not because we think God inspired it in 1611. Okay? But we don't use the King James Bible because we just happened on it. And it doesn't really make any difference either. And I said, this has become the hotbed debate of our day. When I went to Bible college, and I graduated 38 years ago from Bible college. Of course, I started when I was three. You understand that. I was a child prodigy. But nonetheless, I graduated about 38 years ago. And when I was in Bible college, I went 4 years of Bible college and never heard this debate mentioned. It was not the hotbed debate of the moment. I graduated from Bible college, a reasonably good student, graduated summa cum laude, and didn't even know there was a debate or two families of manuscripts. I wasn't paying attention. It was never mentioned. It never came up. I didn't know. I had to get out of Bible college to find out that there was such an issue, but it wasn't the issue everybody was looking at. Okay? I'd been in ministry about 10 years when I was challenged to study this issue, and I devoted a year to studying it and came to conclusions that you'll see in this course. I spent the last 28 years trying to make a point out of it. I hope making a point out of it without being so too difficult to deal with. Because there's not only the truth that's involved, there's an attitude about the truth that's involved. That's important to us. Okay? In a course like this, you cover a number of subjects. Okay? And a number of points come in. There's no way you can get two people who've studied this who agree on every single point of it. So, we may say something here that is a little different than the way you hear it from another professor here, for example. But there's a basic position that I've had a chance to talk with both Pastor Scudder's about that we agree on. I'm sure if you put 10 men in a room who held the same basic position, you would still find some points on which there are disagreements as you go through all this. Right? Well, Brother David Brown and I are going to have the privilege of talking with you, and we hope other folks on Monday and Tuesday night. He'll be in the church on Sunday night. Tremendous collection of old Bibles that can be used to illustrate the very history that we're talking about. He has just written, in my opinion, and it's just out, and when I say out, within the last week, the single best book on the history of the received text that exists. Had it been out sooner, more of what's in it would have been reflected in my notes. Okay? I saved two lessons that I have not turned into the school yet because I did not want to produce them until I saw his book. And so they're going to be written over the weekend. And when I say his book just come out, I mean his book just came out this last week. Okay? And in my opinion, David Brown and Dave Sorensen are the two best men I know in discussing this issue that is such a hotbed of discussion today. Okay? We're going to make our own best attempt to look at this in class together and hope that everybody can leave with a handle on it that'll make you more effective and also have the right attitude about the truth that's in front of us. The very first thing we're going to do as a lesson is just review the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, you have, I'm sure, much more extensive discussions of doctrine in other classes and much more extensive discussion of this doctrine in other classes, but we want to take a quick review of it before we go into the rest of this, so this is where we're at. For those of you that are new to me, there's a sort of a rhythm to my classes and the way I teach that it'll take you about a day or 2 days to get used to. But I start out with a quote that's designed to set the stage for what we're looking at. We go through the notes. There are blanks in your notes. Okay? Those are things designed for you to write in. Now, the reason for the blanks is severalfold. Number one, if you're a normal college student, no matter how dedicated you are and no matter how good your teacher is, there is a tendency to nod off. That, and it helps you to get over it if you know in the next few minutes or so you're going to have to write something in, number one. Number two, there's an extra tendency to nod off when you have to listen to the same voice for hours and it doesn't matter whose voice it is. Okay? I'd like to believe I was the one Bible college teacher in the world that was the exception to that. That's what I'd like to believe, but it's probably not true. Third reason, the blanks contain some of the most important points. And so you should not only hear it, by writing it down will be an aid to memory. Okay? And so that is what we've done. The reason I have notes like this in front of you instead of just asking you to take notes, that's how I began teaching. I've been teaching Bible college for 37 years. That's how I began teaching, is having students take notes. But I would find, especially in this subject, that there's so much I wanted to put in front of you in terms of quotations and materials, there just wasn't time to write it all. So we've produced most of it for you for that purpose. But if you come to it with a focus on that, we take you through the material, you're looking for the blanks. I try to repeat what goes in the blank two or three times to make it easy for you to get it. Every once in a while I forget. You're more than welcome to raise your hand and remind me that I have forgotten to emphasize a blank. Unless, of course, you were sleeping for the last 5 minutes, and that's why you don't have it, in which case, see somebody else after class. Doctrine of the Inspiration of Scripture, okay? Our first study, and we're going to use this quote from Peter Kreft from the New Oxford Review. Until new Bible translations came out, the King James Version shaped Western literature, culture, and education as no book except the Quran has ever shaped a culture. Okay? You go into an Arab culture, people tend to be very familiar with the Quran and it influences all kinds of things. If you go back a few years, the King James Bible had the same impact on the English-speaking world. Everyone knew it. It was familiar. It was memorable. It was memorized because it was so memorizable. Paradoxically, it was the very unfamiliarity of the KJV language. The very unfamiliarity of the KJV language. The very unfamiliarity of the KJV language. It doesn't sound like anything else. That's part of what made it so memorizable. You hear this cry today that, you know, we want a Bible that sounds like everyday language. The only problem with that is our everyday American language doesn't reflect very much of the truth that is in the Bible for us. Okay? And people said if we just had Bibles that sounded in such a fashion as to make people very familiar, they'd read them more. And the absolute opposite has happened. When it just seems so common, so normal, like it's nothing special. Okay? When I have devotions in the morning, I was on Genesis 31 through 40 this morning. Man, that doesn't read like anything else I'm going to read during the day. But that's part of what makes it stand out. And if you have to take the Bible and adjust its content to our everyday language, You got a real problem. Because just in the years I have been active in teaching, the English language has degraded so dramatically. And now Facebook and social media is turning it into collections of letters rather than words. And collections of anagrams rather than words. And it's degrading even more. Okay. But when you go to the King James Bible, it's divine truths presented in such a fashion that it doesn't resemble anything else. When you're sitting with it, you know you're dealing with something different. And it's the very difference that makes it easier to remember. It stood out like a giant in a crowd of dwarfs. We now have 50 times more versions and 50 times less biblical literacy. We have more Bibles but read them less. As translations have been multiplied, readership is divided in complete contrast to the Quran. You want to know why Muslims are much more united than Christians? They're all reading the same book. That's not true of us. There are over 200 English Bibles in print right now. And for some folks, it's the Bible of the week. They're constantly on a new trend, new trendy idea. Well, Roman number one, a proper attitude toward the Word of God is described in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We use this quote from Dean Burgon. Suffer not yourselves to be cheated of your birthright, the Bible, either by novel fictions of unstable men, Just the other day I was talking to somebody who said he couldn't trust the Bible because a lot of what was from Paul was a lie. I said, okay, how do you know what Paul wrote was from a lie? Well, I can't think of Arnold Murray, Shepherd's Chapel on TV, says so. Well, let's see. What has lasted for 2,000 years? And I forget how old Brother Murray is, and he looks kind of old, but I don't think he's 2,000. You know, and I shouldn't have called him brother. I should have said Minister Murray. Don't be cheated either by the novel fictions of unstable men or by the exploded heresies of a bygone age, revived and recommended by living unbelievers. You especially who aspire to the ministerial office and are destined hereafter to undertake to cure souls, oh, do you be doubly watchful. Give to the Bible the undivided homage of a childlike heart, and bow down before its revelations with a suppliant understanding also. Let no characteristic of its method by any means escape you. Notice how it is indeed all one long narrative from end to end, and see therein God's provision that to look outward and sustain himself by an external law. Nothing shall be idealized, nothing explained away. Learn too that man is thus called upon to look outward and sustain himself by an external law, not to depend on the promptings of his own conscience, and so to become a god unto himself. You understand the point? He says, don't be prompted by your own ideas. And let me give you an illustration. I'm in London, Ontario several years ago, preaching a revival meeting in a church. And one of the men in the church family came to me and said, there's an American preacher here in London who has a talk show, radio talk show. And he just loves to tear up preachers. And he's always daring preachers to come on his program. I said, would you be willing to go? I said, sure, why not? 2-hour program. So I go down to the radio station. We're sitting in there. We're talking before the program comes on. Turns out he's from my hometown, Indianapolis. Not only my hometown, my neighborhood. We went to the same elementary school. He went there 2 years before I did. We had the same teachers in first grade and second grade and third grade. And we're just sitting talking about, you know, those experiences. And he's in a really good mood. We start the program. He spends an hour throwing me softballs. Easy questions to answer. So, I mean, this doesn't seem like this is rough at all. We're just having a real nice time, and he's asking questions. And during the breaks, we're talking about, you remember this teacher in third grade and how she used to discipline everybody and et cetera. And we're just going along fine, having a good time. The halfway break comes, and I saw the station manager motion him into his office. And on talk radio, it is not being nice that attracts an audience. It's conflict. So I had a pretty good idea. The station manager's telling him, you're being too nice. You need to get some debate stirring. So he comes back out. Here's the first question of the second hour. Do you believe that when Hitler mercilessly slaughtered the Jews, God took them to hell and then treated them worse than Hitler did? That was the question for the second hour. And so we had to deal with the reality of hell and so forth, and I'm explaining all this. And the phones light up. People are calling in. They're accusing me of being anti-Semitic, being a Nazi, and everything you can think of. And they're really offended by the doctrine of hell. Okay? And so one guy calls in and says, you're the one that ought to be in hell. And I said, sir, you have no idea how right you are. That's absolutely correct. But I mean, they just call, phone call after phone call, attacking me, battering me for believing in the doctrine of hell. Next break. The guy goes, why do you subject yourself to this? Letting people tear you apart over something you can believe that you don't have to believe. But here's the problem. I do have to believe it. Can I let you in on a secret? I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like telling somebody who's lost an unsaved loved one. And I remember one particular case, I'm doing a funeral, and the mother is clinging to me saying, tell me my son's not in hell. Tell me my son's not in hell. Tell me my son's not in hell. Crying. You know what I wanted to tell her? Their son wasn't in hell. You know what the problem with that was? He was. And I said, if I created the universe, there wouldn't be a hell. But that doesn't help anybody, because I'm not able to create any universes. And I'm offended by sin, but I'm not offended by sin like the holiness of God is offended by sin. I don't like the doctrine of hell. But it doesn't change the fact that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? I cannot go with, wouldn't it be nicer to make everybody happy and calm everybody down? And I pastor in Chicago, and we have visitors every week who are thoroughly saturated with liberalism. And you know, they're offended, we believe, in the King James Bible, or offended we use conservative music, offended we believe in hell. And wouldn't it be nicer to make everybody happy? Except for one thing, I'm not the authority. If I start going through the Bible and adjusting it to how I feel, who's God? I become God. I'm the final decider. I have to go through the Bible and adjust myself to the Bible, not the Bible to me. So I may not like the doctrine of hell. That doesn't change the reality of it. I'm not real big on all the verses that say to forgive your enemies either. Okay? If I was right, I was raised by Southern hillbillies, okay, who grew up in Hatfield and McCoy territory, and they were feuders way back, and that's how they taught me to be, and this business of forgiving everybody, and I would never have put that in the Bible. Even if I put it in the Bible for you to forgive everybody, I would have put an exception in for me somewhere. But not the authority. And that was a point Bergon was making. You go into the Bible and say, well, let's adjust this to what... No, we go through the Bible and we bow to it, whatever it says. The Bible, I repeat, is all severest history from the Alpha to the Omega of it. But then underneath the surface, there are meanings high as heaven, deep as hell. And why? Because its true author is not of man, but God. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It describes our attitude to the Scriptures. The attitude we ought to have. I'm long over it now, but when I was a teenager, I wouldn't have written all those verses about obeying your parents. I'd have put some loopholes in. By the way, now I'm totally opposed to any loopholes. But I'm just saying, back when I was roughly your age, you might have convinced me to put some exceptions in there. Okay. For this cause, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Which I'm to approach the Scriptures with a certain attitude. Okay? Four great debates in modern fundamentalism. A, what is the doctrine of Scripture? In other words, what does the Bible say about itself? It's teach about itself. B, what's the proper text of Scripture? Okay, since we have two basic texts, which one of them is correct? You say, well, they're the same 93% of the time. Okay, that leaves a weight of a lot of room for a weight of a lot of difference. Okay, and then some of the differences are pretty dramatic. What's the proper text? One approach illustrated by Stuart Custer. He was for many years a prominent Bible teacher at Bob Jones University, and he wrote this: the present day believer should read his Bible with the faith that it is God's Word, with the humility recognizing he may not be able to solve every textual problem that may exist in our Bibles. The believer may safely leave such problems to the discussion of the theological and textual experts. In other words, you may not be able to figure out what it says, but you trust the experts to work that out. Of course, my next question would be, which experts? Since they all, you know, come up with so many different conclusions, which experts do I trust? He should not try to become a botanist, but simply feed on the fruit of the Word. He can let the scholars chew over the dry bones. The truth is, there isn't any of it that's dry bones. Third thing, this is a different class for a different time. What is the proper method for translating Scripture? Okay. There are over 1,000 translations in English. Over 200 still in print. They are dramatically different if you try reading them. Very quickly, a summary of the doctrine of Scripture, what's called bibliology. So when we talk about proper doctrine of Scripture, we're going to list 5 points that are necessary. A is verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. The very words of Scripture are God's words. Now, there are several other doctrines. There are those who don't believe the words of the Bible are God's words in any special sense. And there are people who call themselves Christian who believe that. And when you don't believe they're God's words in any special sense, it's just sort of inspiring in a general sense, you feel very free to change those words. This is why you have men standing up in and women standing up in pulpits saying the Bible does not teach anything against homosexuality. Not for us in our day. Okay. They made major adjustments. Now they'll come to a passage, well, that wasn't really designed to refer to homosexuality. That's condemning temple prostitution. Well, you don't get that from text to Scripture at all. And it's very convenient, by the way, to be against temple prostitution. Since there are no temple prostitutes today, you don't get any trouble. You could preach against temple prostitution all day long, and nobody will get upset with you. In fact, everybody will agree. That was terrible back when it happened. Isn't a good thing it's not happening today? And so, you know, these verses are irrelevant to us. You don't believe the very words of Scripture are God's words. Another false idea is the idea that God gave us ideas, and then men put God's ideas in their own words. And so we're constantly restating them in our words today. Okay? We have to believe the words are from God. And if we believe the words are from God, then I'm not comfortable with a 93% Bible. I need a 100% Bible. Every word counts. Okay? B, it's what's called plenary inspiration. That may be a word you don't use every day, plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary inspiration, which means that it extends to all parts alike. Every part of the Bible is inspired, including Paul, including the Old Testament, including people will look sometimes at the lists that God gives us in Chronicles and say, why did God give us all that? And maybe he gave it to us to teach us the importance of keeping records. It's all there for a reason. It may not all be equally blessing morning devotions, but it's all there for a reason. C is inerrant inspiration. There's no error in the facts in the Bible. And it's been a fascinating study over the years. I've been at this long enough to have seen Back in 1964, Life magazine put out an article about all the errors in the Bible, and it listed a couple dozen. What it asserted to be errors have all been disproven. The Bible still in print, Life magazine isn't. Okay? You just constantly hear these things, and the list of errors changes all the time. Okay? There aren't any. And so people assert things to be errors, and then when they get into it, if you study it long enough, you'll find out there's an answer where that was not the case. Infallible inspiration. That means there's no error in the principles it teaches. The Bible teaches you to discipline your kids. That wouldn't work in our family. So we have a better plan. It's amazing to me how these better plans always turn out spoiled brats that nobody can contain. Okay? Or I know the Bible teaches for a wife to follow the spiritual leadership of her husband, but you don't know my husband. Or I know the Bible teaches you to love your wife, but you don't know how unlovable my wife is. Or I know the Bible teaches you to follow the pastor's leadership as he follows the Lord, but I got a better idea. Or I know the biblical principles about giving, but you don't know what the economy is like. Y'all got the idea? I know what the Bible says about forgiveness, but you don't know what he did. There is no error in the principles in the Bible, and when you really start demonstrating obedience to the Lord is when you start obeying things that you didn't really want to obey, but you do it because God said so. And then finally, and people usually write this in capital letters, you don't have to, but it often is, sola scriptura, S-O-L-A, S-C-R-I-P-T-U-R-A, sola scriptura. The Bible only is our authority. That is the ultimate definition of a Baptist. We're people who believe the Bible is our sole authority. Very quickly, this will come up much more as we go on in the course, but just to give you an idea which way we're going, a brief defense of the King James Bible, 4 points. A, it's translated from a superior text. B, it's translated by superior translators. C, it's translated by superior methods. We'll explain all these later on. And it's translated from a superior theological perspective with respect. Your attitude towards the Bible when you go to engage in Bible translation will dramatically affect your translation. Okay? If you think it is the general ideas of the Word of God, but not the exact words, you'll constantly in your translation be trying to restate the ideas. Okay? If you think the Bible has errors, obviously that's going to affect how you translate, because if you believe the Bible has errors, what are you trying to do when you translate? Fix it. Okay? But if you believe every word came from God and every word must be matched by its most appropriate equivalent in the language you're translating into, that will really affect how you translate and, by the way, make it take a lot longer. All of that will matter. Just some quotations, again, to help set the stage here over the next few minutes. First quotations from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, which is probably one of the two most famous Baptist statements of faith. It says, "We believe the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be judged." We need to start that way in our own life, evaluating everything by the Bible. Yeah? One of the easiest things that can happen, and it folks the age bracket of most of you, is you can become attracted to an unsaved person. Because unsaved people can be very attractive. They may have sparkling personalities. might be beautiful or handsome. They might know how to conduct themselves. Could happen to any unmarried person without them consciously trying to be a rebel against God. You could become attracted to an unsaved person. But if you found that happening, what should you do? Run. Really good, good short answer. Run. Better answer, run fast. Okay? Why? Why? Be not unequally yoked. I've heard people give me so many reasons why it was different in this case. Okay? And for one reason, especially with young ladies, once your heart is gone, your head's not in gear anymore. But you obey God. You obey God. I know a wonderful young lady, not as young today, but is serving the Lord so faithfully and wonderfully. But when I was responsible as dean of students at a Bible college and had to enforce and impose rules, which I know you all love dearly, the idea that there are rules hanging over you. I'm sure you all appreciate that and are always grateful for the people who enforce them. Wonderful young lady. Beautiful young lady. Very talented young lady. Brilliant young lady. Finished freshman year of Bible college, just tremendous. Comes back second year of Bible college, and one of the other students says, you know, she's seriously dating an unsaved guy. And my reaction was, that couldn't possibly be true. You know how rumors get going, and she's too smart to do something that stupid, and too spiritual to do something that stupid. So I didn't really even pay attention to it. It was actually weeks later, happened to be talking to her about something else, and I mentioned, By the way, I heard this, and I know it wouldn't be true, but you know, I heard this silly thing. Just let me run it by you, just for the record's sake. And I ran it by her. And she started crying. And she said, it's true. And I'm not only dating him, I'm engaged to him. And she admitted he wasn't saved. I said, you know the spot you have put me in as the dean of students? I said, you're a marvelous student, and in every way, you know, on campus, well-behaved and all that kind of thing, and just a sweet young lady, and I don't want to hurt you, but you do understand the spot you've put me in. You can't be a student here in that set of circumstances. And she said she knew, and I actually cried as I expelled her. And over the years, I expelled some people. I did not cry when I was expelling them. There were people I expelled with a bright smile on my face. But in this case, I was literally crying because she was such a wonderful young lady. She goes on, marries the guy 6 weeks after she's married. He comes home, tells her he's filing for divorce, that he has gotten a 16-year-old girl pregnant, and he's divorcing her to marry that girl. Say, such a wonderful young lady and smart young lady and talented young lady. How do you get in a mess like that? By disobeying the Scripture. There are no guaranteed protections when you're disobeying the Scripture, no matter who you are. By the way, in one of the most touching stories I've seen in these years of ministry, she went to the home of that young lady, and I doubt if when the young lady answered the door, she was expecting this. She went to the home of the young lady, shared Christ with her, and led her to Christ. Which is a phenomenal story. Brought her to church the next Sunday. Brought her forward to present her for baptism. I happen to be the person who is in front, you know, Miss Tara, like Carl is at our Brother Ingalls at our church, and dealing with people who come forward. And most people didn't know anything about what was happening, but I knew. And I mean, it was a mind-boggling experience. I watched her come in, sit in the back with the young lady, and then bring her forward. On the invitation. It's incredible. And she went on to be blessed and used of God and all that, but with that terrible experience to deal with. Say, well, she didn't obey God. No matter how nice a person you are, she didn't obey God. That's the standard by which you should try. And I remember what she told me. She said her heart was already given. Okay? And that's why run is really good advice. If you ever start to see that happening, run fast before you get so entangled you can't handle it anymore. Run fast. That's the opinion. You say, but the guy is so this and he's so that. Yeah, but what does the Bible say? Okay. Baptist theologian J.B. Jeter writes, "Let us then reverently receive the Scriptures as an authentic and perfect revelation from God, interpret them by the laws which common sense and careful study supply, and live according to their decisions, and we shall not fail to secure a blessed morality." John Calvin. There's a bunch of things I wouldn't quote John Calvin on, but I will on this. "If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it's necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, that it's impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture." Martin Luther wrote when he is being in the process of being threatened, "Lest I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Yeah. Undoubtedly, some of you young men in this class and some of the men who will take this class later are going to end up being pastors, expositors of the Word of God. All of you will be faced with moments when there is pressure on you. There is going to be some kind of a price tag unless you go against your best, clearest understanding of Scripture. When those moments come, you need for a brief moment to be a Lutheran. Okay, not very often, but for a brief, say, "Look, my heart's conscious of this. This is my conscience. I'm captive, rather. My heart is captive to this. This is my conscience. I cannot go against my best understanding of the Word of God. I will not be a politician who bends and moves and manipulates based on pressures men put on me. The book. Only the book." Charles Spurgeon, when he's writing an introduction to a book by Louis Gowson called Theopneusta. Theopneusta is, as far as I'm concerned, the best book on the doctrine of Scripture ever written. Goes in and out of print. Is over 200 years old. It was originally written in French. And sometimes it's in print, sometimes it's not. Let me stress to you, those of you young men that are going to be preachers, if you ever get a chance to buy a copy of this book, skip lunch and buy it. That's what you got to do. This is the best book on doctrine of Scripture there is. It's a shame it's not always in print. But if you can find one new or find one used, grab it. It is absolutely one of the best books a preacher would ever put in his library. Well, Charles Spurgeon wrote the introduction. And in the introduction he said, "The turning point of the battle between those who hold the faith once delivered to the saints and their opponents lies in the true and real inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Thermopylae, famous Greek battle of Christendom. If we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, we're at sea without a compass." We're at sea without a compass. Imagine yourself in a boat in the middle of a lake big enough you can't see shore in any direction, or a sea, or an ocean. Imagine yourself out in the Atlantic Ocean, far enough out that you cannot see land in any direction. Before long, it's remarkably easy to lose any sense of north, south, east, and west. So how do you know where you're going? Compass. A revolutionized seafaring. When you take a compass with you, and when I can't, man, all I see is water. But wait a minute, north is that way. Okay, and I know I got to go north, so I'm going that way. It says, you are like, if the Bible is not an infallible standard, you are like a sailor in the middle of the ocean who does not have a compass. You are not sure which way to go. Okay? And that is why, and people are shocked at it, and I understand the shock, that is why you have leading, quote-unquote, evangelicals, prominent preachers, left-wing evangelicals or progressive evangelicals who will say, You know, we see nothing in the Bible that teaches against homosexuality. Based on what? Well, you know, none of those passages are absolute, and so they've all got to be reinterpreted for our day. And at the end of the day, you say, boy, if I speak against homosexuality, I'm going to be criticized and belittled. And people are going to be offended. So we just quit offending people. And there's no standard. And when there's no standard, you can drift anywhere. If the tide ever turns against homosexuality in this country, those preachers will have a stand against it again. Okay. But not now. And this is not new. This is dealt with women preachers. Boy, you are just considered some sort of horrible, old, nasty, chauvinistic man if you don't believe in women preachers today, just based on the fact that there are clear Bible statements against it. I mean, that's not the culture we live in today, is it? And so we must adjust the Bible to our culture. But once you start doing that, what adjustments can you make? And the answer is anyone that you want to. I was teaching about this the other day somewhere, and a young lady raised her hand and said, then why bother with the Bible at all? I said, it's a good public relations tool. You see, in the heart of the homosexual debate today, you see it in the political campaigns. People will hold up a Bible and say, you know, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is normal and teaches us how to treat homosexuality. We're just upholding Bible values. Did you think any one of them really believes that's in the Bible? But it's very convenient. Public relations prop. Okay. That's a big deal in Chicago right now. Or I heard several times politicians recently say the Bible teaches that we're our brother's keeper. And you know that's why you have to adopt socialistic economic policies. But where does the Bible teach that? The only reference to that phrase in the Bible comes from who? Cain, who's saying, what, am I my brother's keeper? That doesn't teach you to be your brother's keeper, does it? I break this to you, a lot of what your brother does in your business. But people grab and twist and turn and do all that. Well, quickly, the quote from Spurgeon says, no danger from rough weather without can be equal to this loss within. Foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a foundation loss of the worst kind. When a man falls into error, but reverently conceives that he finds it in his Bible, he's on a very different footing from the man who says that he judges by his moral consciousness or some other unreliable standard and declares that if the Bible contradicts him, he will sooner renounce Scripture than change his opinion. We can have a measure of fellowship with a mistaken friend who's willing to bow before the teaching of Scripture if he can be made to understand it. We must part company altogether with the errorist who overrides prophets and apostles, and practically regards his own inspiration as superior to theirs. We fear that such a man will before long prove himself to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. An enemy of the cross of Christ. Enemy of the cross of Christ. All the more dangerous because he will profess loyalty to the Lord whom he dishonors. Profess loyalty to the Lord whom he dishonors. Formula of Concord. We believe, teach, and confess that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged. Scripture alone is short, in short, is the infallible norm of doctrine. And again, I know you've gotten the doctrine of Scripture in other classes, but this is just a reminder to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at. God bless you. We'll take a 10-minute break. Should I turn this off during the break or let